Turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we pick up where we left off at verse 8. We'll actually look at verses 9 through 15. The preacher began with this search for meaning in wisdom and pleasure and possessions. And in the end, he discovered that we should enjoy the life that God has given us. In chapter 3, the preacher began describing various seasons of life. We looked at that last week with this poem, very popular poem, verses 2 through 8. And the title of the sermon was A Season for Everything. Now we'll see there is a reason for everything as we begin to analyze those thoughts from the poem in verses 9 through 15. So the question is it possible to be joyful through all of these seasons of life? Is the poem consistent with what the preacher is encouraging us to do? And so before we read it, let's ask the Lord for His help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we once again depend upon You to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to soften our hearts so that we might believe, that we might respond appropriately, whether that is to be convicted, or to be comforted, or both. May Your word speak to us. May we hear it as from You. Keep our minds from wandering, from being distracted by many other things going on today or this week. Help us to give this time to You, to devote the rest of this service to the study and to the praise of Your name. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Read with me Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that people fear before Him. That which is, already has been. That which is to be, already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, maybe you feel that God is distant from you in this particular season of life. Maybe you think God is so mysterious to you that you feel it's hopeless to even try to understand Him. Or maybe you're waiting for God to show Himself to you in a more personal way. I mean, who wouldn't want to know God in a deeper, more personal way? But the fact of the matter is that we don't decide when and how God reveals Himself, or how much of His wisdom we receive. Frankly, men are incapable of knowing God and enjoying Him forever apart from His sovereign will to grant us the privilege. So what we see here in this passage and elsewhere in Scripture as well is that until we are filled with a fear of God's wisdom and power, you cannot know Him as your God. We might state the preacher's main point like this: until you fear God's power, you cannot know His love. And so let me take you through this passage and try to prove that to you. Man's inability, we'll look at verses 9 through 11. And we'll see man's responsibility in verses 12 through 13. And finally, God's superiority in verses 14 and 15. So man's inability, first of all, man is incapable of knowing what God has done in eternity. That's the main thing he's saying here in verses 9 through 11. In this passage, the preacher begins to provide us with a much grander view of God than he has done previously in Ecclesiastes. So God is the one sovereignly bringing all of these seasons about that he's spoken of in verses 2 through 8. And he determines their length in each one of our lives. So we don't experience the exact same things, but we all go through these kinds of seasons, right, at various lengths. And who's in charge of all of that? It is God. So he comes back to this question that he's really asked at the very beginning. In verse 9, he says, "What gain has the worker from his toil?" And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, you see it's very similar to the question he asked there. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? In both cases, the implied answer is nothing. Right? Man gains nothing from all his toil. Everyone experiences the same seasons. No one is exempt from hardship. No one escapes death. Not only does each pair of the poem we looked at last week contrast, you see the time to born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up, those are contrasting, but they actually cancel each other out. And so that there's nothing in the end to show. There's no real change despite there's constant motion in life. And so the preacher continues in verse 10, "I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." The preacher has considered everything that God has given man to do. It says he's seen it. And so, in fact, it probably implies that he's speaking of his own experiences here. And this is the business that God gives. That's important to see. God is the one who gives this business to man. He's given him a heart that is perpetually discontent. Although it might appear like at this point the preacher is going to suggest the vanity of this business, the emptiness of it all, instead he further develops our view of God and he says something surprising. He says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God had done from the beginning to the end. Okay, so let's spend some time on this phrase, God has made everything beautiful in its time, because that's challenging to hear. Right, does this mean that there's something beautiful about death? About killing? About weeping? Mourning? Hatred? Or war? That's what he's said in verses 2, 3, 4, 8. Talked about death, killing, weeping, mourning, verse 8 of hating and of war. So is he saying that everything is beautiful in its time, even those things? Or is the preacher suggesting that these things eventually they give way to what is beautiful? They sort of pave the road. Although I think the latter one might be easier for us to stomach and even easier for us to grasp, it does seem to me that he's suggesting a beauty about things running their intended course. And if God is indeed sovereign, then all things run their course according to his perfect timing. Okay, so an old man celebrates his 100th birthday on the same day that a child dies in infancy. And we see these kinds of opposites occur all the time. But on the one hand, we rejoice, and on the other hand, we mourn. A friend of mine from seminary, who's now a pastor in Alabama, had the experience of going to the hospital to celebrate the arrival of one of the members of his church, their first child. And so he's rejoicing with them, and hours later, the couple calls him in tears, weeping because the child's grandfather just left the hospital, having visited his grandchild, and was killed in a car accident. So how do you cope in such situations? How do you cope in these kinds of tragedies? I think we naturally question the timing of such things. But if our theology is correct, then we know that God numbers the days of everyone, including the stillborn. And so how is that beautiful? Maybe we should ask, what is beauty? Can it be defined in any ultimate sense? Isn't beauty in the eye of the beholder sort of this subjective thing that each one of us determines for ourselves? We're in control of how we define what is and is not beautiful. Well, beautiful, the word here in Hebrew is repeated again in chapter 5, verse 18. But there we see it translated as fitting. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. So he's saying very, very much the same thing there in verse 18 as he says here in chapter 3. And so it has this sense of being appropriate, right? Everything has an appropriateness to it. But that sounds a bit too dry for what the preacher is getting at. See, the preacher is not suggesting that everything that happens in your life, no matter how tragic, is something that you should appreciate and accept as having some intrinsic beauty. If we're reading this verse in that way, we've either minimized what was mentioned in the poem earlier, or we've made the term beauty void of any emotional value. But there's something powerful about recognizing our utter dependence upon God's sovereign will, recognizing that He, in His timing, accomplishes His will. And that encompasses everything in life. So you see, it's got to be some kind of balance between the terms beauty and appropriate. We don't really have a word for it. And that begins with an acceptance of our inability, though, right? Which is what he makes plain in verse 11. In the second half of verse 11, he goes on, yet so that man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. He's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out. So he's placed eternity into man's heart, but kept his own actions, past and present, he's kept them hidden. God has. And so we search for a meaning in life because we're not satisfied with a purposeless existence. No one lives in a manner that's entirely consistent with a purely scientific outlook upon life. Man's not content with purely scientific answers. Telling me how something works doesn't satisfy my desire to know why it works. And we fool ourselves if we think that science can provide all the answers. Human beings have a capacity for eternal things, something that transcends the immediate situation. So the human mind naturally begins to ask questions such as what or who set everything in motion. We want to know the origin of things. We also want to know where they're heading. Where is history going? Where are we moving? What direction are we going? And these are the questions that every mind ponders. But in the end, the preacher says, we're still in the dark. Right? We cannot know all the answers our heart longs to understand. And although a man has been given a perspective that includes thoughts of eternity, past and future, he remains clueless. His lack of understanding continues to feed his discontentment. Derek Kidner points out, this incomprehensibility is dismaying for the thoughtful secularist, but not for the believer. Both can take refuge in making the most of life as it is, as the preacher has challenged us to do, but the man of no faith is doing it in the void. He has no foundation to live in that way. And so the question is, does he know it? Does he understand that he has no foundation? Or will he ever admit it? Coming to that place where we admit our inability is the first step in understanding God's love. Right? God has given every season, and at its proper time, it has a purpose, even though we're often left in the dark as to what that purpose is. And so in light of that, we need to know our responsibility. That's our inability. Now we see in verses 12 and 13 our responsibility. Man should enjoy the life that God has given him. Just as every season comes from God, so does our ability to enjoy our toil. Look at verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. So the best approach to life is to be joyful and to do good. Enjoy life. He's said that already. Chapter 2, verse 24. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. And then he adds to that, doing good. Right? That's our responsibility in a nutshell. We are called to walk in obedience to God. And the Bible makes clear that doing so is the most rewarding way to live. And so he says in verse 13, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So is God's gift enjoying his toil, man's enjoying of his toil? Or is it the eating and drinking? It seems to be just everything there. Eating, drinking, and taking pleasure in his toil is God's gift. The preacher's point is to suggest that all of our experiences in life are a gift from God that none of us deserve. Right? We don't earn anything in this life. His point is that we can enjoy life. His point is that we cannot enjoy life if we are confused about who gave it. Right? We will continue chasing after the wind, searching for answers in science or worldly philosophy. Right? And so doesn't the fact that we are frequently frustrated give us some reason to pause and to consider that our will might be at odds with our Maker's will for us? And that's the cause of much of our discontentment. That's the cause of much of our discomfort. Well, John Calvin speaks of how our discontentment leads us to the Lord. And early on, the very first section of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he writes this: each of us must then be so stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness as to attain at least some knowledge of God. Thus, from the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good and purity of righteousness rests in the Lord alone. Right, so until we recognize our unhappiness, our own ignorance, our own vanity and poverty, infirmity, until we recognize all of those things, we will not come to recognize and to rest in the righteousness of Christ. So what duty does God require of man? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in question 39. The answer is the duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. So first we find that Christ alone was capable of knowing exactly what God had done in eternity past. Right? Christ alone was capable of knowing all things. Knowing exactly what God had done. He is the only human able to claim that he has always been. Not in his humanity, but in his being. The Son of God in his divine nature has always existed. He was fully aware that there would be a proper time for his death, as Paul mentions in Galatians 4:4-5. And when he begins his ministry, what does he declare? In Mark 1:15, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The time is fulfilled. Right. Second, we find that Christ alone was capable of perfectly completing God's will, of perfectly performing the duty that God required of man. He alone was capable of doing that. And so these truths free us to enjoy life in the present. And we have to start there with the recognition of what Christ has accomplished for us. That apart from Christ, we are just like the world, chasing after the wind, searching for answers where they cannot be found. But there's also something else that we should consider here. We can become far too focused on the future so that the present has little significance to it. We minimize concerns about the culture or the environment with statements like, "It's all going to burn anyway." Or, "Well, Jesus is returning before then, so I'm not going to worry about it." The preacher wants to challenge us to consider the ways that we presently live and think. If we are constantly speaking pessimistically about the present, as if to suggest that it has no value, then our witness is absolutely going to be minimized. Right? In our attempt to minimize concerns about the present, to assuage our own conscience or fear, we ultimately end up minimizing our witness in the present. And so if you could take our love for possessions, our love for this world, our love for comfort, if you could take all of that and turn it into a love for God, we would be well satisfied. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, which you'll recall we just read. "As for the rich in his present in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good." So enjoy and do good. I mean, it's like he was reflecting on Ecclesiastes 3 as he's writing. "They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." See, what we long for is more of God, and so possessions will never satisfy that longing. But when that longing has been satisfied by faith in Christ, then we can become generous with our resources and committed to obedience, to doing good with them. And so we long to know and to experience God's love for us. And the first thing the preacher says is, in order to know God's love for you, you must enjoy the gifts he's given you. But then he goes on to say, and what we'll look at next, is in order to recognize the gifts that God has given you, you must first fear. It's a bit jarring, isn't it? You must first fear his wisdom and his power. And so let's consider that, God's superiority. In contrast to our inability, we see God is superior, verses 14 and 15 here. "Man should fear a God who is superior to them in every way." God has done everything perfectly in his timing, and he does this so that man will recognize his need for him. We also see that God's search is always successful there at the end. Verse 15. But look at verse 14 first. "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him." So we'll see two things here in this verse. First, God's perfect acts. Only what God does will endure forever. But secondly, his perfect purpose. He accomplishes his purposes in order to cause man to fear him. Other words for fear might include knowing or trusting or honoring or obeying. He controls time so that all might respect and revere him. And so we're humbled to discover that the world doesn't revolve around us. That takes a bit of aging, right? It takes a bit of growth, because as kids, we have a hard time understanding that. We don't dictate our own destiny. And as adults, we have a hard time admitting that. Right? We are entirely dependent upon God's will. And that is why we should fear His power. He says in verse 15, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. So here I think we see God's perfect search. And it's a hard one to interpret, I'll admit. Every commentary had a different thing to say. But first of all, it's easy to understand. He's saying the present and the future are just going to repeat the past. Right? God's already done it. God's purposes will not be thwarted. This may have to do with His future judgment that's already determined. Or it may refer to God's sovereign care of the world despite this ceaseless motion and movement that we see. But what does it mean that God seeks what's been driven away? Is that supposed to be comforting or convicting? Well, my tendency is to take difficult passages and to begin to look at what comes before, what comes after, understand the context of the passage. And since the preacher is talking about the differences between God and man, he seems to be emphasizing the fact that God's searching is always successful. God accomplishes His will, right, where man cannot. Right? He alone gains what he seeks. And so in contrast to man's fruitless searching, God's searching accomplishes exactly what He desires. And this truth is humbling. Right? It was humbling for Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verse 32. God declared through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, "And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives to whom He will." Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that because he was filled with pride. He had to be humbled to the point of acting like an animal. But in the end, he does respond in humility. He recognizes the Most High God and His sovereign purposes. So God's perfect will stands in stark contrast to man's will. Right? We cannot achieve the satisfaction that we desire because our hearts are fallen and deceitful. And we think we know what we want, but our desire changes as soon as we get it. Right. We talked about the fidget spinners. We get that, and now they're old news. We want the next thing. But once we recognize that God alone controls history, what's the proper response? It's to simply stand in awe of His power. More than that, we marvel at His plan of redemption. Why would a sovereign God condemn His innocent Son? We already mentioned that Jesus is the only human who could ever claim to have knowledge of God's actions from beginning to end. But how did that impact the way Jesus lived? How did that change the way He led up to His death? Well, we see He was faithful. And He continued to complete His Father's will. Even when He's praying in Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass," how did He conclude His prayer? "Not my will, but yours be done." Where were the disciples when He's praying that? Where was Paul? The disciples are sleeping, and Paul is persecuting the church, or getting ready to persecute the church. Truly, these questions, though, condemn all of us. Right? Because as Paul writes to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Weak and ungodly. That's what we all were. And yet Christ obediently went to the cross and died in our place. The cross is the ultimate example of why we should fear God. And yet at the same time, it shows us the depths of His love. Right? All of this can be gleaned from a reflection upon God's sovereign control of time. And some might ask, well, how do you know anything about eternity? The preacher hasn't set out to prove eternity. He simply stated that God has placed it in man's heart, in verse 11. And George MacDonald notes the simplicity of this argument. He says, to prove life endless is not a matter of first importance. The man with life so in himself will not dream of asking whether he shall live forever. It's only in the twilight of a half-life that the doubtful anxiety of immortality can arise. Right? We know this innately. And so suppressing that truth doesn't solve anything. Suppressing the reality of eternity doesn't solve anything. Until you fear God's power, you cannot know His love. And so the proper response is to show God the respect that He alone is due. Once we call God our Father, we can begin to appreciate the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, where He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. You see, fear gives way to love for the one who becomes a child of God. And so the truth is, our fear is only temporary. And it's a vapor in light of eternity, where one day is as 1,000 years, as 2 Peter 3:8 tells us. So God's sovereign control of time is a comfort for the Christian, because we know God has kept His promise to send Christ, and He will return again according to His perfect timing. And so we conclude with this exhortation from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Every time we gather in worship, there's that blending of a recognition of God's power and His wisdom, and yet the love that He's poured out upon us through the gospel. And so let us respond in that way as we worship Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for this hopeful reminder.